Almighty Father in heaven, God of our every need, our great supply, our fountain of living water, our daily bread, satisfy us, I pray, as we receive your word this morning. As we, by faith, cling to Christ, who is our bread of life, who is our living water, that we may be filled with all the goodness and supply that you provide through the power of your Spirit and for your name's sake. We pray these things. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of Mark uniquely calls God's people to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it explains that there are those who think they are following Christ, who assume that they are followers of Christ, and in fact, they're following a Christ of their own imagination. So throughout the book of Mark, we find, the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus correcting the understanding of who he is even before the disciples as he was walking with them and as he was in their presence. And we, like the disciples, are prone to create for ourselves a Jesus of our own making and assume that we are disciples of him when in fact we have made him into something very different than who he says he is. Jesus is turning us back this morning and throughout the weeks as we look through the Gospel of Mark. He's turning us back to listen to his words and to notice his powerful authority over all creation, as evidence that he is not just simply some impressive teacher or some dazzling performer, but instead that Jesus is the Son of God. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That he is the very Son of God, and he is indeed the gospel that is being portrayed and set forth for us. And that he is establishing something that he is calling his kingdom, that we as his followers are to live in. He is our king, and he is reigning over his kingdom. And by faith, we enter into this kingdom that he has established, and we are called disciples. This morning, our text in chapter 8 continues a particular theme. And this theme is one that is interesting, and it may not be that all that impressive for us, but it's important for those who were the first hearers. The first hearers of the Gospel of Mark were Gentiles. That means they were not of a Jewish descendant. They did not know the Jewish ways. They did not understand the Old Testament. The Gospel of Mark were given to Gentiles, people that were unfamiliar with their Old Testament. And so as they are listening to this gospel, they're seeing here in the Gospel of Mark a transition taking place. Jesus goes first to declare who he is and what he can do to the Jews, to the Israelites, those people of the Old Testament. But now, and specifically in chapter 7, we find Jesus beginning to make a turn and say, now the gospel is going to go forth, the message of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done and what he's going to do, is going to go to the Gentiles. And so we see that in Mark chapter 7, for example, Jesus begins to explain to the crowds that what it means to be able to go into the presence of the Lord for the Jew means you have to be pure, that you need to be undefiled. And Jesus is actually being accused by the Pharisees and the scribes that he is not pure, that he is defiled, and that he's not able to go into the presence of the Lord, nor is his disciples. And Jesus explains that purity or defilement, what is required in order for someone to come into the presence of God, has nothing to do with ritual. If you remember how to wash your hands and how to fulfill certain rules and regulations of the Jewish order, but instead it has everything to do with the heart. And then Jesus' encounter then turns in the end of chapter 7 with this interesting Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman. She comes before the Lord desperate. You remember that message just a few weeks ago? She comes before the Lord desperate. She's from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Very, very Gentile woman. Very little background in the Jewish law. And yet, she comes to the Lord and asks the Lord if she can have the crumbs from the table. And we find even in that, the Lord himself saying that her faith has healed her daughter. And so now, the Gentiles are beginning to hear the gospel and receive these crumbs from the table, and be able to understand that they too can have a Savior, this Savior who has come to establish his kingdom. Now, I want to connect for you the Old Testament and the New Testament a little bit, because many of us have not seen this in our time in church in our past. In the same way that Moses fed the people of God in the desert in the Old Testament, and the promise was not only that the Lord was going to deliver these people in the Old Testament out of the bondage of Egypt into the desert for the purpose of going into the promised land, and the Lord sustained them and kept them and fed them in the wilderness, what we see now is a parallel where Jesus now is delivering his people. And as we find here this morning, they were in the desert, and the Lord was sustaining them and keeping them, and he was promising them a kingdom to come, a heavenly rest that they were going to be going into. So do you see how the Old Testament is foreshadowing and promising what the New Testament has established and is bringing to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ? This kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of was foreshadowed in the promised land that the Old Testament Israelites were to be entering into. So, as we look this morning, I want us to notice in chapter 8, and I want us to notice the familiar circumstance that Jesus finds himself in again. Our text in chapter 8, verse 1 says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat." Many of you who are observant know that just a few, maybe a couple of months ago, we were in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000, also with women and children included. Here we find Jesus doing the same kind of thing again, but instead he's feeding 4,000. And this is also added with the women and children added to this. Why would the gospel writer, why would Mark see fit, because all the gospel writers didn't do this, why is it important for Mark to show that there was two different types of feeding? One to the 5,000, and let me make note that 5,000 was in a very Jewish area, and so it was in an area where Jesus was very well known, a very Jewish area. Those 5,000 were fed there. And in this area that we find Jesus in Mark chapter 8, is a very Gentile area. It's to indicate that Jesus is the Savior and the provider and the sustainer, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. That his kingdom that he is establishing isn't just one made up of a unique kind of people, but one that can be made up of a very tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Jesus here is feeding the second time, the 4,000. And he is bringing, Mark is bringing this forward for really two different reasons. And I want you, these are not the two points of the message. I'm going to give you those in just a moment. But I want you to hear these two reasons, because each of the three points of the sermon is going to really be circling around these two points. And that is this. What are the two reasons why, or two main reasons why, there is two different feedings in the Gospel of Mark? The first reason is this: because the disciples and we need to be reminded that God will provide. Isn't that a regular thing that we need to be reminded of, brothers and sisters? That God will provide and sustain and care for his people? And though we were reminded of that, and though the Lord proved himself faithful in that just a few weeks back, this week you have worried whether the Lord's going to do that again next week. And so the reason there are two instances here is because the disciples in Jesus' day and we today need to be reminded of these truths that we're going to look at this morning from this text. The second reason there are two accounts of feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000, is because the disciples and we need to remember the kingdom of God. We need to remember the kingdom of God. We're not living as those who are in Christ primarily in America. We're not living as people who are primarily understood in our status before God's eyes as Americans, or according to our ethnicity, or according to our color of skin, or according to our economic status. We are primarily in Christ. And Jesus here is trying to show these Gentiles that his desire is to sustain and keep them no matter what they may be. And this is important for us as well, and this is why. Because Like I said, a few weeks ago when the Lord was so faithful to care for you and provide for you in a certain way, or maybe a few months ago, and now in the last couple of days you might have been concerned that the Lord will prepare or continue to provide and care for you in the weeks ahead, it entered into your mind, maybe the Lord won't provide for me in the future because I have not been faithful enough, or I haven't been good enough, or I've messed up in this area or that area. That I've not sustained my end of the deal, my status, my ability to be good enough. And what we find in this text is this. Jesus shows his compassion not upon a bunch of Jewish people who had the law and had the ability to live in a right and correct way. Jesus is showing his compassion among a bunch of Gentiles who didn't deserve anything. And today, the Lord's going to show his compassion to us. Most of us Gentiles that don't really deserve anything, and yet he loves us. Don't we need to be reminded of that? Don't we need to be reminded that the Lord's sustaining, providing, and caring for us isn't dependent upon our ability to get our act together or to stand on our two feet, but it's a mere grace that the Lord provides for us. So those two reasons. One is that we need to be reminded. Second, we need to be focused on the kingdom of God. And on his kingdom, in his kingdom alone, should we understand who we are in way of our standing before God. Let me give you the 3 points for the sermon this morning as we work through verses 1 through 10 of chapter 8. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 8, we're going to notice first, point number 1, Christ's compassion. Christ's compassion. This is verses 1 through 3. Point number 2, we're going to look at Christ's provision. Christ's provision. This is verses 4 through 7. And then point number 3, Christ's satisfaction. Christ's satisfaction. This is verses 8 through 10. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are called to walk with confidence that the Lord will sufficiently supply all that we need. As citizens of his kingdom. As citizens of his kingdom, as those who are in Christ, the Lord will sufficiently supply all that we need to walk with him and to be faithful as one who is called to be a man or woman of God. Let's consider this together, brothers and sisters, this morning. Let's look first at Christ's compassion. Verses 1 through 3. In our narrative here, and we're going to be comparing and contrasting the feeding of the 5,000, which is in chapter 6, with this passage and this feeding of 4,000 in chapter 8. We're going to be going back and forth, and so I want you to just know that that's going to be happening as we work through this, and notice the distinctions and the differences, as well as the similarities. In our narrative here in chapter 8, unlike the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, we find Jesus actually initiating the concern for these people. Earlier in chapter 5, the disciples were the ones who came to Jesus. But here, we notice that the problem is presented to the disciples by none other than Jesus himself. Do you see this here in verses 1 and 2? It says, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. You need to see this, and it's an important distinction. You see, back in chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000, that was a predominantly Jewish country. The disciples themselves, being Jewish, had sort of a natural expression of compassion for those who are like them. We all do. Those who are most like us, or those who we naturally express compassion to, show favor to, and want to bring assistance to. The disciples themselves saw these Jews back in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and they saw the need that was there. And so they come before Jesus and ask, Lord, what are you going to do? These people are hungry. But here what we find is that there is no expression by the disciples for these Gentiles. They see these Gentiles as someone who are very distinct from them, did not have an affinity with them. They had nothing in common. There was not a natural compassion showed toward these Gentiles by the disciples. So who is it that initiates this? It is Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior. He comes, and it says that he comes and he brings these desolate people that are hungry before the disciples. And Jesus comes forward, and he examples something amazing and astounding to the disciples of that day. They understood why Jesus would show an amazing amount of compassion to those who were like them, the Jews. But what in the world is Jesus doing showing this compassion to this bunch of Gentiles? These people who do not have the law. These people who have mostly and predominantly lived their lives in a pagan culture pursuing all kinds of idolatry. Why would the Lord Jesus show them compassion? And right here what we see is that Jesus himself is doing that. This word for compassion isn't some mere understanding of outward or external concern, a superficial sympathy for a person. But instead, this compassion is the same word that was used back when Jesus used it or shared this compassion in chapter 6 for the 5,000 Jewish crowd when he fed them. This compassion is a great longing, a deep desire to associate with and to enter into the need of these people. You see, the disciples were shocked. They knew that Jesus should show compassion to the Jews. They were worthy. But the Gentiles? These people who had lived their lives contrary to the law of God all their lives? Our Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, and this is the point. Our Lord Jesus showed compassion to these people that were unworthy, that couldn't measure up, that couldn't get their act together, and it stunned the disciples. The point here is that Jesus' compassion was prompted by himself. He came. It was not prompted by those who were around him. He came and showed his compassion to those who were unworthy in the eyes of the disciples. Notice with me the physical needs that were really present here. In verses 2 and 3, we see Jesus goes on. He says, "I have compassion on the crowd," it says here. Why? "Because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Verse 3. "And if I send them away hungry to their homes," it says, Jesus says, "they will faint on the way." Why? Because it says that there's some there that have come from far away. Do you see that there? And some of them have come from far away. End of verse 3. The earlier feeding, we notice that Jesus had compassion on those who were in the 5,000. And it says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it goes on in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It says that he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep that did not have a shepherd. And it says Jesus began to teach them. What's different here in our passage? What's different here in our passage is that these Gentiles are doing something quite shocking. They've been sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3 days. They've been obviously brought some of their food with them, but they were running out of food. But they refused to leave Jesus' side. In the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, they had only been away for about a day. And Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. These Gentiles have been sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, hearing his amazing truth being taught for 3 days. They were being fed upon the words of Christ, the word of God. Their souls, brothers and sisters, were nourished and fed. They had been for 3 days. Unlike these Jews, these Gentiles were desiring to hear God's words, were desiring to sit at the feet of Jesus and to be with him. They understood, even though they had never read Deuteronomy 8:3 that we heard this morning. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus continues to speak of the extent of their following Christ. In other words, he goes on and says, these people, many of them have come from so far away that they'll faint if they try to make it back to their homes. They're so far away from where they've come from. It's interesting, it's an indicator here at the end of verse 3 where it says, "and some of them have come from far away." That understanding is an understanding of they've come from every point or direction in the world. In other words, every nation, people, and tribe has gathered at the feet of Jesus here. This is a stunning thing for those who are listening to the Gospel of Mark for the first time and hearing that it is even they, the Gentiles, who can come and listen and receive from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how hungry they were for Christ's word and how determined they were to follow Jesus and to sit at his feet and to listen to his teaching, even to the point that they were running out of food and they refused to leave his side. But the point needs to be made here, brothers and sisters, this morning, and we need to understand it, that this large crowd for 3 days was beside Jesus, and Jesus was not only interested in their spiritual well-being. We live sometimes in a world where we focus a lot on the physical things in our lives. Sadly, Christians throughout the history have turned and said, okay, we shouldn't focus on the physical things in our lives. We should focus only on the spiritual things in our lives. Here what we see is that Jesus says, we are both body and soul. And that though that Lord was feeding them and nourishing them in their soul as he was teaching them for 3 days, their spiritual souls were nourished and fed, but their bodies were languishing. Their physical well-being was a concern that Jesus had. Jesus was concerned for their bodies. We know that even in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? In the Lord's Prayer it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Incredible spiritual prayers, right? But in the Lord's Prayer, it also says, "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, the Lord knows that our lives are both spiritual and physical. We're men and women that have bodies and souls. Brothers and sisters, do you come to your Savior in prayer with just as much confidence and just as much being convinced of his compassion when you're asking for your physical needs as when you're asking for your spiritual needs? Our compassionate Savior provides for our every need. Trust our Lord's compassion for you. He's not simply wanting our spirits to be nourished and encouraged and strengthened. Yes, he is. But he also knows that we're bodies and that we need our daily bread. We need our physical resources. And the Lord is not stingy, though we often think he is. The Lord is not stingy. He's not wanting to withhold anything good from us. So we need to understand and be confident that what we have and what we don't have is coming from the hand of a good and compassionate Savior. And that the things that we have we're called to be stewards of and to use as gifts that God has given to us. And the things that we don't have, we know that God is wise and good. And that if we need them desperately to be what God's called us to be, we will have them. Brothers and sisters, stop trusting in your own industry, in your own plans, in more and more maneuvering so that you can gain the something that your heart is set on. This morning from this passage, we need to see that we can trust our Lord, that he is not trying to withhold anything good from us, and that what we possess has come from a compassionate hand of our Savior. His gifts, his supply, his bread, his words are all the things that are good for us. We need to receive them as such. We need to rejoice in them. We need to know that these are gifts that God has given to us. That's Christ's compassion. Look with me at point number two, Christ's provision. Christ's provision. Now let's consider how our compassionate Lord is going to provide for this large crowd in verses 4 through 7. Look with me first at verse 4 here. We read in verse 4, the first thing that we see here in verse 4 is, in chapter 8 of verse 4, it says, "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" What are they thinking? It's just two chapters earlier that he fed 5,000 people. This is just 4,000. What are the disciples thinking? Why is their faith so quickly abandoned? I mean, it was not too long ago that Jesus fed a larger crowd. Why in the world are they doubting at this point? Why are they saying, we don't have any means, any resources at all? It's because the disciples needed to be reminded, brothers and sisters, just like we do, that the Lord provides. But you see what they did here. You see what they're doing? They're doing exactly what we do often. They're looking at the circumstances and they're saying, yeah, but this is so different. That was then and this is now. You see, the distinctions are different. We were with the Jews then. There was 5,000, but we were only a day away. In fact, in chapter 6, we find that the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, send these crowds away to the neighboring villages so that they can buy food to eat." In other words, they're just a day's walk away from being able to be sustained. Here, what we find is they're so far out in the middle of nowhere, they will never find any resources. Do you see what they're doing? They're evaluating their circumstances and saying, "There's no way God can do this. There's no way God can do this." They're desperate. And in verses 4 and 5, Jesus shows them just how desperate it is. In verse 3, he shows them how far out they are. These things are so very different. The crowds are so very different. They're a different kind of people. They're so far away. They're about to starve. They're going to starve if they try to make it back. Jesus, these circumstances are so very different. There's no way this is going to work out well. Let me continue here in verse 4 and verse 5. It says, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. They weren't saying that in faith. They were saying, seven. Like, we have nothing. For 4,000 people, there's only seven loaves. We had more loaves last time. We only have seven this time, right? They had 12 last time. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. They knew that the Lord provided for them just weeks ago when they were with the Jews feeding the 5,000. And that he was so faithful in the past to provide for them. Yes, their circumstances were different. And I want you to hear this. This is important for us. Yes, their circumstances were different. And yes, your circumstances in the week ahead will be different. But your compassionate Lord will not be different. You see, brothers and sisters, our circumstances change from day to day, sometimes from moment to moment, but our Savior never does. He still loves us the same. And when we begin fixing our eyes on the distinctions of our circumstances instead of the sufficiency of our Savior, you know what our heart does? It despairs. It worries. It wrings its hands and wonders whether the Lord's going to provide again. Why? Because the circumstances are so different. But our Lord's the same. Our Lord's the same. And brothers and sisters, His love and compassion for us never wavers. It never ceases. Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Listen, you need to hear this. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord, it says in verse 30, 24 of Lamentations 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Not in my circumstances, but I'll hope in Him. Why? Because His steadfast love, His mercy, they never cease. That's what we're to hope in. So this is the disciples' needs. Now notice what Christ does now. Christ hears what they say. We're so far away, we can't get back. We only have seven loaves. There's no way we can feed them. And notice what the Lord says in verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. Whoa, wait a minute. You don't understand. We only have seven loaves. You're starting to act that you're assuming that they're going to be able to eat. The Lord directs the crowds to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves. For most of us, it is only when we become desperate do we turn to the Lord and plead for Him to provide. And that may be exactly why the Lord brings us to our desperate place often. Because He wants to show us over and over again, because we need to learn over and over again, that He will provide. Jesus brings the disciples to this desperate place, and then He turns to the crowds and He says, you guys all sit down. Sit down on the ground. And He took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, it says here, He broke them, and then He gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And what did the disciples do? Say they set them before the crowd. See, brothers and sisters, this is how the Lord provides. This is how the Lord provided here. This is how the Lord provides for us. We take our needs, we take our concerns, we take our issues, and we hand them to the Lord. We put them in His hands. And then He takes all of that lack, all of that not able to fulfill or sufficiently care for us, He'll take that lack and He'll break it. And He'll give it to us. And He'll set it before us. Jesus broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples. They set it before the crowds. Jesus broke the bread. And then He gave it to the disciples. And then He set it before the people. Jesus broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples. And they set it before the people. And this is how the Lord multiplies very little. Place it in His hand. He thanked the Lord for it. In the case of the fish, it says He blessed the Lord for even the meager fish. It says small fish in our English text. It's actually the word for sardines. He blessed them. He broke them. He set them before the people. And I hope you can see the importance of this point. Brothers and sisters,
we are not sufficient. We live our lives as if we can do it, and we can't. It has been proven over and over again. We've never been able to, and we never will. And that can create fear and anxiety in us, or we can rest in the fact that we've never been as adequate as we think we have been, and we'll never be able to do enough. We'll never be able to provide. There's always going to be something around the corner that we fear or are concerned about. We're like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. I've been spending a lot of time in the wisdom literature over the last couple of weeks for obvious reasons. But in Ecclesiastes, the preacher there says his efforts and his pursuits, his labors, let's listen to what he says they are, what they amount to. Ecclesiastes 2:11 says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I expended in doing it." He considered all that his hands had done, all the toil that he expended in doing those things. "And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So, brothers and sisters, how do we receive our only provision that we need? How do we get the supply that's necessary when our hearts declare, "I'm empty. My heart is like this desert place that these people were standing in. I'm desolate in my heart and in my ability to provide." What do we do, husbands, when you're looking at your wife and children and you're wondering whether you can provide for them in the weeks and days ahead, when certain circumstances come your way that seem to keep you from being able to do that? What happens when your body and soul reveals to you that you have no ability, no resource to provide? When your own soul is hungry and thirsty, you desire the rest that God promises, and yet you realize you can't do it for yourself. What do? Well, I want you to listen to the promise of our compassionate Savior in Isaiah 55. Listen, "Come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" In other words, your lives are at a breakneck speed, and are you satisfied? We're not. "Listen diligently to me," the Lord says, "and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, for your souls may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he abundantly pardons." Oh, brothers and sisters, would you turn to Christ? Will you give thanks to him for the supply that he provides for you? Every single thing, every good blessing comes from the heaven above. We can thank him and rejoice in what he's given to us. His provisions are indeed good. Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the provision that we have in Christ. This is the portion that we have in Christ. Point number 3, Christ's satisfaction. Christ's satisfaction. 8, 9, and 10, if you would look there with me, at verses 8, 9, and 10 in our text. I want us to notice a few things here. "And they ate and were satisfied." And that sentence is short, but it should be stunning. The point here is this: 4,000 people and not one of them left hungry that day. Every single one of them was sufficiently provided for by our Savior, foreshadowing the deep satisfaction that our Savior will accomplish later on the cross. Later on in Mark 8:8, it says, "And they took up the broken pieces left over. There were 7 basketfuls." We see here the superabundance, the leftovers that were there, saying that the Lord wasn't just simply merely eking out an existence for his people, but instead he was feeding them with abundance. He was lavishing upon them the blessing of who he was. He was indeed sufficient in every way. And thirdly, I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 that after he performs this amazing feeding, this event happens, he tells the people to move on. And Jesus continues on his mission. It says in verses 9 and 10, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat and with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And Jesus' ministry, brothers and sisters, was not merely a ministry of feeding people, healing them, casting out unclean spirits. His teaching was significant. He even says that that's one of the reasons why he came, was so that he can teach from place to place, communicating who he was to the masses. But even this had a further aim, and that is this. Jesus, in the next couple pages in the Gospel of Mark, is going to turn his eyes like flint to the cross of Christ. He's going to go to do what he was called to do. He's going to go to lay down his life, to bear the sin of all those who have placed their faith in him, that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ would be satisfied in him, would find their satisfaction in Christ and in him alone. As we conclude, I want to turn to a theme that has pressed in my heart over many, many years. And it's a theme of one of my, and maybe one of your, most formidable foes, the enemy of discontent. Many of us today, even though we may have grown up in church, are just not happy. We're far more discouraged, far more in despair, far more overwhelmed with grief than we are what Jesus does here, and that is satisfy these people. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. Do you want to be satisfied? Everything in you wants to be satisfied. You opened your eyes and got out of bed this morning because you want to be satisfied. Does your soul long and pant for something that you cannot for the life of you find, and you've searched hard in this world? I mean, you've had some pretty shiny, pretty expensive, pretty significant things in this life. And yet he who has the most toys at the end still ends his life. Psalm 16:11 is one of my favorite verses. Our Lord says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Brothers and sisters, that verse eradicates discontent. It drives out despair and sorrow and the burden that so many of us, even here this morning, are carrying with us. Let me commend to you that only in Christ will you ever be satisfied. And I know that because I've tasted it. Now, I've not drank deeply of it because my heart and my soul is far too saturated with the things of this world, but I've tasted it. And brothers and sisters, your soul will only be satisfied when it's satisfied in Christ. Am I saying that we only need Christ and nothing else? No, according to our passage, we need bread. And we'll have all kinds of other things in our lives that we'll need to handle and manage and take care of in way of our creation. But know this, that we'll never be satisfied with any of those things until we're satisfied with Christ. That once we're satisfied in Christ, only then will we be able to enjoy the things that God gives to us. Our relationships, our things, our money, our stuff, our gadgets, our successes. All of them find their meaning and their satisfaction when we see them as gifts from a compassionate Savior whom we can be satisfied in. It says in Colossians 1:15 that He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It goes on and says that all things were created through him and for him. And so, brothers and sisters, when we are satisfied, we will only be satisfied in Christ. Now, many of you grew up in church. Many of you have been in this building a lot. You've been in churches all your lives. And you're wondering to yourself, why have I never been satisfied? Why does it seem so far away from me? When my heart is barren and dry, my soul is languished, I turn to the Psalms. And so this morning I want to just go through a list of Psalms that talk about our soul being satisfied, and I want to share these with you as they have pressed in my life over the years. It's actually interesting. I have a computer program that I can type the word satisfy in, and when I do, it gives me a list of verses that are highlighted in the Psalms with the word satisfy in them. I think every verse that says the word satisfy in the Psalms has been highlighted in my Bible program, but I'm going to list only a few of them for you this morning. All that God has for us, all the blessings, all the benefit, all the supply comes through the hand and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we can be satisfied in our God and our Maker. Now know this, and this is an important point for us to know. First, that we need to understand that just like the seven baskets of leftovers was there, and everybody was full, everybody was satisfied, there were seven baskets left over, we need to understand that Christ is not merely one who can satisfy me, but that the Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy every living thing on earth. Psalm 145:16 says this, "You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." That is our God. You see, it's not just you. You're thinking, I don't know, I've got some pretty ambitious desires. Every one of them will find their contentment in Christ, because every living thing will find its contentment in Christ. He opens his hand, Psalm 145:16, and satisfies his desire of every living thing. This is important for us to understand. There are two different kinds of economics working today in our world. There's a worldly economics, and that worldly economics is like a pie. And everybody's got to have a slice of that pie. You and I tend to lean that way because we think that we're part of the world, and the way we get ahead is that we try to get as much of that piece of pie that is available. That's called worldly economics. And we live our lives at a frantic breakneck speed, our hair's on fire, we're doing everything we can to give as much of that piece of pie as we can. It may even be for good motives, that we can provide for our family and care for those around us. That's worldly economics. Here is kingdom economics. Here it is. You ready? There's not a pie. God owns everything. God owns everything. God owns everything, and his desire is to show you compassion and give you everything you need to be what God wants you to be. You see, that frees us from feeling like we've got to fight. So he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of everything, and his compassion is the desire is to satisfy us. Second, by faith, I know that Christ has delivered me from my sin and guilt of my sin. He's brought me out of the desolate land of bondage. And so therefore, I can trust that he'll not only bring me out of my sin bondage, but he'll also satisfy my soul and my heart. It says in Psalm 81:10, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Listen to Psalm 81:10. It says this, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Psalm 81:16, at the end of the same psalm, it says, "But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock." It says at the end of Psalm 81:16, "I will satisfy every one of you." Know this, however, the satisfaction isn't automatic. It's not automatic. Brothers and sisters, let me go ahead and tell you, it's a fight. It's an all-out, straightforward, no holds barred, go after it fight every single day to be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every morning, you have to wake up, swing your legs out of bed, sit up, and cry out to the Lord to give you joy and satisfaction and gladness, because nothing in you will want to do that. You'll want to go after the things of the world for satisfaction. This is why in Psalm 90:14, which is the verse that I pray almost every morning as soon as I sit up in bed. Psalm 90:14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Satisfy me, Lord, this morning with your steadfast love, because it's only your steadfast love that will satisfy me, that I may rejoice and be glad all of this day and in the days ahead. It's a fight. Next, I'm almost done. Don't think you can do this by yourself. This satisfaction isn't just for you to be glad in the Lord. It's so that you may be able to stir that in one another. We will never be satisfied from Christ when we are far off from him. And we're never closer to Christ than when we're together as a body of believers. The more we know of Him, the more we come near Him, the more we see His glory, the more our hearts will long for His provision and His good. Brothers and sisters, to know our Lord is to love Him. And that's why it's so important for us to know Him well, not just superficially, but to know Him well, because the more we know the Lord Jesus, the more we're going to love Him. We must gather as God's people and relish the opportunity when we stir one another up, when we hear the saints singing in church on Sunday morning. There are brothers and sisters that are beside you that are singing, but their hearts are in sorrow. And there's brothers and sisters that are beside you singing this morning who are rejoicing because God has done a great thing in their life this week. And we stand together and receive that together as we are all satisfied in Christ, some with loss and some with great gain. We receive the word of Christ together as it's being set forth. We listen to the word of God together and encourage each other with the preached word of God. We listen to the prayers of the brothers and sisters, the saints in Christ, as they cry out for the Lord to richly bless them and to satisfy them and to provide for them. And we lean in and pray for them ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has called us to do. He's called us to gather together that we may stir one another up to this awesome task of being satisfied in Christ. This morning, our call to worship was Psalm 65. Listen to verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4 says this: "Blessed is the one you choose to bring near." Now, how's the Lord bring near these people of His? It says, "Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts." In other words, to gather with God's people. "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." When was the last time you sung? I mean, just sung. Your heart was reveling in the things of the Lord. For some of you, it may have been a long time. It's a pretty hard world. It's a pretty tough place to live. As long as we keep our eyes fixed on the circumstances, our hearts will never sing. When we turn our hearts to a Savior who can satisfy us, they'll sing then. And when you walk through weeks like I had the last 2 weeks where I looked at the effects of sin upon people that I've loved and grown up with, it's hard to see that year after year after year after year effects of sin upon people that I love. It's hard to be in a congregation where many of you are still struggling in so many ways, and we're walking with one another trying to love each other well, and we're still stumbling and fumbling and trying to figure it out, and we take one step forward and three steps back, and it seems like nothing is going forward. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. And this is what I want us to close with. Those of you who place your faith in Jesus Christ, we know that the fight will one day be over. Faith will become sight. And one day we will finally, we will fully, and we will forever be satisfied. We will. Psalm 17:15. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And God's people said, amen. Let us pray.